Listen to these words from A Couple's Guide to Communication by John Gottman. The most consistent research finding about what's different between the communication of strangers and the communication between married couples is that married people are ruder to each other than they are to strangers. They interrupt their spouses more, put their spouses down more, and are less complimentary to each other than they are to strangers. It's those who are closest to you who know the real you. It's easy to fool people you don't see very often, to put on a good front, but your family is completely different. You can't fool them for long. And I wonder if that's why Paul has put this next section where he does in his letter. We're beginning at verse 18. Paul has just finished chapter 3 talking about how the Christian is to be part of a whole new humanity, about how he needs to put off the old nature, how he needs to put on the new, how he needs to clothe himself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience, and about how we're to let God's word dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another. And then he finishes with verse 17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's how big Jesus is. He's the big, big king of everything, and he deserves a huge response in every area of life. This huge panorama of Christian worship, work, politics, mission, the church, recreation, finance, travel, sport, do it all for Jesus, all in thanks to God, says Paul. But then we come to verse 18. Then to make sure that we don't walk off with our heads in the clouds and then trip over the small bump in the road, he brings us crashing back to earth and he moves to the Christian home. Because that really is where the rubber meets the road. That's where you see how serious someone is about change. Whether or not it's all just talk and masks and an act. And that's why this section is so challenging for us, because it gets to the heart of who we really are. Because you can't hide who you really are from your family. Paul's message is that the clothing God's people are to wear is mutual submission. That's their uniform. He's given us all the detail in chapter 3, attitudes and behaviours in a whole range of different situations, but now he puts it starkly and simply. Within our most basic and core relationships, submit. Put the other person first. It's that simple. And choose to do it, not because you're weak or spineless, and not because the other person is better than you or deserves it more, but because it's Jesus you're serving. In whatever the relationship is, your submission to each other is because you are submitting to Christ. After giving all the examples of where submission should be offered, down in verse 23, he hammers this same point home again. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Ultimately, it's not about the job that's being done or the person the job is being done for, but the one who it's all being done for. The benefit comes in the doing of the job, not so much in the product or the what's being received. Because it's Jesus who is pleased with the attitude that's behind that submission you offer. And that denying of self, that following Jesus, let me suggest it's a subversive submission. It's a submission that turns what the world says on its head. It's a submission that is counter-cultural, that is upside down. It's submission that looks like weakness, but is really strength, because it's the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. And it's subversive, because it's Jesus' way of challenging and changing and influencing and affecting the culture that's around us. influencing a selfish world for Jesus. And Paul teases out six different categories of this subversive submission. First category, wives. Wives, you're to offer your submission. Verse 18. It's a verse that's been abused, it's been misunderstood, it's been taken out of context for centuries. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The world says wives have no choices. Whatever your husband says goes. The world of Paul's time said that. Whatever your husband said goes. But Paul says instead make it your conscious decision to offer your submission. Not because you're forced to, but because it's service to Jesus. Submit sounds very passive, just give in, but it's perhaps more like offer your submission. Consciously, actively offer it. When submission is given freely, it can become an empowering thing rather than something that disempowers. Paul is empowering wives by giving them the choice, the command. Submit to your husbands. Choose to let go of control. Choose to take the back seat. His way may be different to the way you would do it, but it's not necessarily wrong. It's not necessarily second best. And not just in the decisions that you make as a couple on your own. What about choosing to offer your submission in front of others? When all the wives are having coffee and criticising their husbands for not mowing the lawn or being inconsiderate in this way or that way, why not stand up for yours? Why not say, well, actually, mine's pretty good. He's not perfect, but he makes an effort to do this or that. I'm guessing there may be a deathly silence in the conversation, but it may not last longer than a few seconds. And if you're thinking that it's all too hard, if you're thinking maybe that your husband isn't worth your submission, don't forget the second half of the verse. We almost miss it because the first one is so startling. Submit as is fitting in the Lord. That power to choose submission, it actually comes because you are in the Lord. You are in Jesus. It's part of what it means to be the new humanity that's being renewed in his image. Wives, the way to be walking in the Lord, the sphere of living in a relationship with Jesus as your Lord, is to serve him as you choose to submit to your husband. Now, what makes this such a difficult thing for wives to do is that husbands love to read this section, but they lose interest after one verse. They stop before they get to verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. The world of Paul's time said that husbands could do what they like with their wives. But Paul says, make it your conscious decision to love your wife. To be kind and gentle and compassionate and forgiving, not because you have to, but because you're serving Jesus. The loving thing is not to take, but to give. The loving thing is not to focus on your rights, but your responsibilities. The world out there will say, demand your rights, stand up for yourself. Jesus says instead, concentrate on your responsibilities. The world says that the strong husband demands that things be done his way because he wears the pants. But Jesus says that the loving husband, he's the real man. The loving husband listens to his wife. The loving husband puts her needs before his. The real man puts the toilet seat down. The real man goes with his wife when she's shopping for shoes. The real man talks about his feelings. The real man listens rather than tries to fix everything straight away. The real man is not harsh. The real man is willing to overlook the principle of the matter for the sake of the relationship. That's a real man. That's a strong man. Who is putting on Jesus' new humanity? Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. A wife will find it much easier to offer her submission to a husband like that. Well, next Paul moves on to children, verse 20. It's one of the few places children are specifically addressed. I guess because the assumption of the culture was that parents would tell the children what to do, that then the parents will make them do it. But no, says Paul. Children are part of church, so they get a command from Paul as well. Notice they're not the future of the church. Children are the church. Verse 20, you children listening? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. The ability to actually make a decision, to make a choice, it's a sign of maturity, of adulthood, but Paul is telling children to make the decision to offer their obedience. The world says that children should be made to obey their parents, forced, or else maybe a bit more reflective of the world today, it'll say the opposite, that children can basically do what they want, that you shouldn't limit your children. Let them go to bed when they want. Let them spend what they want. Let them eat what they want. But neither of those two extremes are biblical, or what's best for kids. Paul says to children, offer your obedience because you want to. Not because you're being forced, but because you're serving Jesus. I wonder if this doesn't have something to say about the way we discipline and correct our kids. Too often we make the short jump to, if you don't do this, watch out. Maybe perhaps we need to be emphasising, well, Jesus actually loves it when you do this or don't do that. You can make Jesus happy when you do these things. I'm not for a minute suggesting that it's always going to work, that approach will always work, but I think it's a useful way to try when we do get the opportunity. Give the kids the chance to offer their obedience as service to Jesus. It's easy for us to be harsh, isn't it? Once again, many parents have loved verse 20 but forgotten verse 21. We have forced obedience. We focused on verse 20 rather than allowing children to offer it. So in verse 21, Paul gives us the opposite side of the question, of the coin. If children are going to offer obedience, parents need to show that they're worthy of that offer. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. I think what frustrates our kids most of all is when we don't listen to them, when we don't understand them, when we don't go to the trouble of listening to understand, when we're so distracted that we assume we know what they're saying, or we assume that we know best, that we're not interested in hearing things from their perspective. I think that's one way we can embitter our children. Fathers, work hard at understanding your kids so that they don't become discouraged. Don't make rules just for the sake of it. Put yourself in the kids' shoes. Don't be so unreasonable with your demands that your kids just give up ever trying to please you. Or so quick with your criticisms and so slow with your compliments that they just give up. Or else they're scarred for life, never able to please their parents. And here's another way we can embitter our children. If you make a mistake, admit it and apologise. That's a way we can not embitter our kids. Kids will respect us more, not less, if we apologise when we've made a mistake. The world says fathers should rule the house with a rod of iron, but Paul says consider your children. Don't make them bitter. It's not a sign of weakness. Show your submission by considering their feelings. Offer your understanding to them and do it because you serve Jesus. That's fathers and mothers. Paul moves on to slaves. Now, Paul isn't suddenly moving from the home to some other sphere. He's simply moving from one room of the home to another room of the home. The NIV's got the heading right, I think, rules for the Christian household. While we find it hard to get our minds around slavery, especially a Christian master having a slave, the very fact that Paul is addressing slaves seated there in the church is extraordinary. slaves were part of this Colossian church, probably sitting there right next to their masters who'd brought them along to church. The amazing life-transforming power of the gospel could transform masters and slaves into brothers in Christ sitting there together. Two classes of people who would normally have anything to do with each other, sitting there in submission to God's word, passing the cup and the bread to each other, praying God's blessing for each other as they shook hands, giving each other a brotherly kiss. And it's that sort of peace that the gospel still brings between people. Blacks and whites, rich and working class, Chinese and Australian. The gospel can transform relationships. And so Paul is calling on those slaves, members of God's people, just like wives and children, to offer their submission as a conscious act of obedience to Jesus. Verse 22 and 23. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. There's a lovely little word there in the Greek. It's ophthalmodoulos. It's literally eye service. Don't give eye service, says Paul. I love that phrase. Don't give eye service. In other words, don't do things just because people are looking at you. It's relevant for all of us who work, isn't it? Don't work just when the boss is looking. Don't work for other people's expectations. The Christian should not have the public service motto, just look busy. The Christian is not to be a clock watcher. The Christian is not to be like the employees of the Vatican that Pope John Paul II was thinking about. An interviewer asked him once how many people worked at the Vatican. He looked up at the ceiling for a long time, as if he was counting and calculating. Then he looked back to the interviewer and said, about half. Now, that's not the way the Christian should work. They're to do things wholeheartedly because they're actually working for a different master. And it's that sort of attitude that can transform your mundane work. Even boring jobs can gain a whole new meaning when they're put into the right perspective. A passerby was questioning workmen building St Paul's Cathedral in London, designed by the famous architect Sir Christopher Wren. A passerby asked three successive workmen, what are you doing here? The first replied, I'm cutting stone for 3 shillings a day. The second answered, I'm putting in 10 hours a day on this job. And the third replied, I'm helping Sir Christopher Wren build the greatest cathedral in Great Britain for the glory of God. Now, let me ask you, who do you think got the greatest satisfaction out of their job? The third one, obviously. Because he was working for something greater than the mundane tasks of bricks and mortar that were in front of him. That should be the same for us too, whatever our work. Because we're serving the Master who sees everything. You see, everything is eye service to the Lord, even those hidden tasks that we do. Everything is eye service. Whatever we do, Jesus is watching. A young girl was walking home from school. A thunderstorm was brewing. Lightning arched across the sky. Her mother was worried that she'd be scared, so she met her on the way. When she saw her, the girl was happily skipping along the footpath, not a care in the world. Whenever the lightning would flash and the thunder would roar, she'd stop and smile. Her mum said, weren't you scared? But the girl said, no, all the way home, Jesus was taking my picture. Isn't that the attitude we need to have? Wherever we are, Jesus is taking our picture. In every situation. Let's work with that thought in mind. Would we always be happy to smile when the flash went off? The clock watcher has one eye on 5 o'clock, but the Christian worker looks far beyond 5 o'clock. The Christian worker looks towards Judgment Day, because on that day, There will be far more than a pay packet. There will be rewards and judgment. Verse 23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong. And there's no favouritism. Payday is coming. Not just next fortnight, but the eternal heavenly payday. But for the lazy worker who is doing things for motives other than serving Jesus, it may not be what he's expecting. For those of us who work, we do have a responsibility to our employer. It's a judgment issue. A good day's work for our employer is a good day's work for Jesus. Ultimately, verse 24, it is the Lord Christ we are serving. It's an unusual title, isn't it, for Jesus, the Lord Christ. In fact, it only occurs twice in the whole Bible. Once here and once in Romans 16. And both times the reference is to serving the Lord Christ. Paul, I think, is emphasising the titles of Jesus. He's emphasising his authority. He's not just Jesus, he is Lord Jesus. The Lord of everything. And he's Christ. He's your Messiah. He is your anointed King, the one who died to save you, who rose and is seated on high. All you are and all that you have is because of him. So serve the Lord Christ. Focus on that, and that will help you serve your earthly masters, and your work will be much more effective. And then once again, Paul moves to the flip side. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and finally masters. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, provide your slaves with what's right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. The world says slaves are to provide for their masters, build up their assets. But Paul says the Christian master is to provide for their slave, to offer them what's just and fair. What's the motive? Once again, the Christian is to respond because he serves Jesus. Be a just Lord on earth because you have a just Lord in heaven. Show grace and generosity because you have been shown grace and generosity. So there it is, right through the Christian household. Serve each other, offer subversive submission. So how are you going in those various relationships? As a wife, how can you offer submission? As a husband, how can you better offer love? As a child, how can you better offer obedience? As a parent, how can you better offer understanding? As a worker, how can you better offer obedience and hard work? As a boss, how can you better offer justice? Whatever we do, whoever we work for, whoever is watching or not watching, it's the Lord Christ we're serving. Billy Graham's wife, Ruth, has this plaque over her sink. Divine service rendered here 3 times daily. Divine service rendered here in the washing up 3 times daily. You know, that's the attitude God wants as we live as his servants, as his slaves in the world. Divine service rendered here. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may have that perspective of that third worker on St Paul's Cathedral, that he is working at something for your glory. Oh, that's a big vision. Lord, we pray that each of us, in whatever sphere of life we're in, might respond, might see that view of the world. You are a big, big King. Your world is a big, big place, and we can serve you in so many different ways. We pray that our life together as a church might reflect that service, that love, that care, that concern. and that we might honour you as we do it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.